Well, churches and different religious organizations are in the habit of putting forth a doctrinal statement, and this is because there are so many different types of churches. It's a way of distinguishing who we are. So if you go to one church, you will see in their doctrinal statement, for example, that they believe in the fullness of the Spirit. And by that they mean we're a charismatic church. In our doctrinal statement, we're very general. You find it on the back of the bulletin. But it puts us squarely in what's called evangelicalism. And in evangelicalism, we say something like this. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, in His virgin birth, in His baptism, in His miracles, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His second coming. We come to the portion of Matthew now that deals with Christ, not now as the teacher, but we deal with Christ as the miracle worker. And one could not be declared evangelical if they do not believe in the miracles. Now, we don't mean by believing in miracles some kind of spiritualizing of what happened. We mean by believing in miracles that people literally believe that Jesus Christ said, "Take up your bed and walk," and a paralyzed man got up and walked. That's what we mean by I believe in Jesus Christ and in His miracles. Naturally, if one does not believe in miracles, one does not believe in the supernatural. If one does not believe in miracles, one does not believe in the cross. The cross is the grand, supreme, preeminent miracle because Christ died, bearing the sins of the world, and He rose again. We mean He rose from the dead. He's alive, physically. That is the crux of evangelicalism. So what Paul would say, when I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's my preaching. Because when Christ died, He died bearing our sins. If He didn't rise physically, then the curse upon mankind has not been paid for. We know what that curse is. In the day you eat, you will surely die. But every other miracle by Jesus Christ is just one step back from resurrection from the dead. We come to the section in Matthew that has to do with Jesus' miracles. Matthew is not organized chronologically. Matthew is organized topically. He has a message to give. In chapters 5 through 7, we have seen Jesus as the lawgiver, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Now in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we are going to look at Jesus as the one who has authority. Authority over nature, authority over disease, authority over sin, authority over everything. And in chapter 10, He delegates that authority to His apostles. When you think about miracles, miracles have to do with people's problems. There are famous miracles in the Bible. For example, John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. That's famous. Jesus did hundreds, thousands. I have no idea how many miracles He did. He was healing people right and left as He walked about, and throngs of people were clamoring after Him. But certain miracles are recorded in the Gospel of John. We're told these seven are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in His name. But specific miracles are recorded for us, not just to show us the power of Christ, although it is that, but because the trouble that exists in our lives is a picture of sin. And that's what miracles have to deal with, sin. You think, for example, of the blind man in John chapter 9. Well, that becomes an illustration of mankind's refusal to see Christ, to accept Him as Savior. And so Paul picks up on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He tells us that the God of this world is blinding the minds of the unbelieving. But for Paul and for many in this room, God is the one who shined light into our hearts. He took away the blinders. So the miracle of healing the blind man is a demonstration of Jesus Christ working in a man's life to take away his refusal to trust Christ. The deaf. The deaf is another picture of man's hardness of heart. Well, a man hears the gospel, but he refuses to believe. Oh, no, I can't believe that kind of stuff. You mean Jesus would actually send people to hell? He doesn't say it. No, I can't believe that. And so the miracle of healing a deaf man is for what purpose? It's to show us not that God just heals the physical body, but that God is the one who draws people to Christ and opens their ears so that hearing they really hear and they are irresistibly drawn to Christ as Savior. This morning we come to look at a story about a leper. It was in the late 80s that we had a family in this assembly that came from California. They had a set of twins. These fellows were, I think, just out of high school at the time, and maybe a couple years out of high school. And they were, well, they didn't attend much. But then one of the fellows found a girl that he wanted to marry. And he came in and he asked me if I would marry him. All of a sudden they started attending. Funny how that works, isn't it? And I did marry them. His twin brother never married. His twin brother is dead. His twin brother was a very skinny fella. He died of AIDS. Now, leprosy is a problem of earlier days that we don't know much about today. But if you think about the late 80s and the early 90s, the scare of AIDS was much like the fear of leprosy in the days of Moses and in the days of Christ. You remember how we were all afraid, you know, if you go down and you go down the salad bar line, maybe somebody with AIDS had breathed on, spit on the lettuce. We might get AIDS. You remember all the stuff that was flying across the television, and there was a great fear. Well, finally, today, I think we've discovered that it comes from blood contact. It's from sexual transmission or through blood infusions. You think of that young fellow who died with AIDS. He happened to be a homosexual. Now, did he receive judgment from God when he was given AIDS? What do you think he would say? Well, I would say, well, certainly he did. Because God is quite clear. God is quite clear. You shall not lie with a man as you lie with a woman. This is an abomination. And God is quite clear in Deuteronomy. If you disobey me, he says, I will bring upon you all the sicknesses and all the plagues that I brought upon Egypt and the nations surrounding them. And what did Israel do? Israel sinned. And the nation was plagued and destroyed. Now, we know that all sickness is a result of sin. All sickness comes from sin. It doesn't always come from personal sin. But until Adam sinned, and sin was imputed to the human race, there was no sickness. There was no mental lethargy. There was no forgetfulness. There was no Alzheimer's, no blindness, no deafness. By the way, it tells you that evolution is a myth. Because evolution is built on the survival of the fittest. Evolution is built on disease, sickness, death. But death and all of its sickness that goes with it, that leads up to death, comes as a result of what God said to Adam. And so we know that all sickness is the result of sin, but not always personal sin. We know that from John chapter 9. The disciples asked Jesus, did this man sin or did his parents sin that he should be born blind? Neither sinned, but that God might be glorified. However, in two of the passages we just read, we discover that leprosy was a judgment. It was a judgment upon Miriam for contesting Moses' authority. It was a judgment on Uzziah, this grand king who reigned for 52 years and who was a great king of Judah. But God prospered him and he became proud and he went in to offer incense where only the priest belongs. And he was struck with leprosy. Does God strike people with sickness today because of sin? Well, undoubtedly. If a man or a gal goes out and becomes immoral and catches one of the venereal diseases, what could you say? Well, that is God's judgment. If a man or a woman goes out and lies with a person of the same sex and contracts AIDS, what could you say? Well, God has warned. That is God's judgment. But not all sickness is from personal sin. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, chapters 8 and 9 and 10 all go together. Chapter 10 has to deal with Jesus delegating his authority to heal and preach to his apostles. But chapters 8 and 9 contain three pericopes, three stanzas of three miracles each. The first stanza has to deal with the leprous man, the centurion's servant who was paralytic, and with Peter's mother-in-law who had a high fever and was sick in bed. The second pericope has to do with the calming of the seas when he's out on the boat with his disciples. It has to deal with the demoniacs where Jesus cast out the legion. It has to deal with a man who's let down through the roof because he's paralyzed on a bed. There's a third pericope. The third pericope actually has four miracles, but they're grouped into three. That is, one miracle is encased in the center of the first miracle. So the first miracle has to do with the synagogue official's daughter who has died, but encased in that miracle is the woman who comes and touches the hem of Jesus' garment, and she is healed from a hemorrhage. The last two miracles have to do with blindness and dumbness. At the end of chapter 7, the crowds were quite amazed with Jesus because he taught them not like their scribes, but as one having authority. And we discussed that last week. We understand that by that They see that Jesus is different than the Pharisees and the scribes. When Pharisees and scribes stand up and speak, they may be an expert in the law, but they don't speak from the first person, "I say to you." They speak with footnotes. They say, "Well, this is what God has said," not Jesus. Jesus says, "Well, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you." And we saw that Jesus has authority as the lawgiver, the new lawgiver, the one who fulfills the Old Testament law and brings to us the new covenant law. Jesus taught as one having authority. But not only that, they recognized that Jesus was putting himself on a plane with God. Because when he said, "You know, you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Men are going to persecute you on account of me as they persecuted the prophets." Here Jesus is making an intrinsic claim to be God. He taught as one having authority. And then finally, it's not all we could say, but at the end of chapter 7, Jesus has authority as judge. Jesus said, "Many are going to say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,' but only those who do the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say, 'Lord, Lord, well, we in your name prophesied, in your name we cast out demons, in your name we did many miracles,' but I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" And now when we come to chapters 8 and 9, our second miracle picks up that word authority. And it becomes the key thought of chapters 8 and 9. Jesus is not only authoritative in his teaching, but he has power. He's omnipotent. He can do anything in accordance with his divine nature. He's all-powerful. We also pick up that idea of eternal punishment. Many will say, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. In your name we did many miracles." I'll say, "I never knew. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And right in the middle of the story of the second miracle, Jesus looks at that centurion and he marvels. "I haven't seen such faith among anyone in Israel. And I say to you, men will come from the east and the west, and they'll sit down at the table in the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Also, right there in that little exquisite sermon that people so love, the Sermon on the Mount, there is the prediction, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Where are they going? Well, chapter 8 tells us. Into the darkness outside. Away from the kingdom. Away from that banquet table. So chapters 8 and 9 are a continuation of the sermon, but now not so much in teaching by word, but teaching by work. Jesus has authority. So notice chapter 8 and verse 1. "And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can. You are able to make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses prescribed for a testimony to them." Now, first of all, there are three miracles that fit together under one theme. It goes through verse 17. And if you would, just glance down at verse 16 that closes out this first little pericope. It says, "And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Well, now, all three miracles are about diseases, sicknesses. And then finally, there's just this general statement there in verse 16 that he healed a lot of people in the evening. But verse 17 then becomes a purpose statement behind these three miracles. The story is simple. The question is, do we literally believe it? If you give some thought to it, well, it's quite miraculous. The disease of leprosy is what we call Hansen's disease today. Hansen's disease is something that we cannot cure, but we can control with certain medications today. But of course, they didn't have such controls in those days. When you read about leprosy in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, it's not always just talking about Hansen's disease, but other diseases of the skin as well. Leprosy is something that's become well known if you've read Philip Yancey's book, Where's God When It Hurts? That book has to do a bit with leprosy, or leprosy is used as the illustration, as Dr. Brand discovered. Well, now, leprosy isn't just something that eats away at people's skin and bones. No, leprosy is something that destroys the nervous system. And so, he has a story, for example, of a man who had leprosy. And he would wash his face every morning. And he would take this cloth that was so hot and rub his eyes. And he couldn't feel the cloth. And he became blind because he was using water that was too hot for his eyeballs. A man would be working and cut off his finger and wouldn't even know it was gone. So over time, people's limbs would wear down. We have the sense of pain to tell us, stop. They had no sense of pain. They have no sense of pain. And so, the disease eats away and it makes them quite disfigured. It also does something to their vocal cords so that their voice becomes quite raspy, quite hard to understand. They're not the lovely people of the world. It is known that Hansen's disease, well, today it's not easily contracted. But that's not to suggest that in the days of Moses, nor in Jesus' day, that it was not easily contracted. We do know that it can be contracted as an airborne disease. And thus, in the Old Testament, there was the law. When someone was discovered to have leprosy, they were thrust outside of the camp, away from the tabernacle, and they had to shave their head, tear their clothes, and cover their mustache and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," to protect people. Later rulings said that a leper had to stand 6 feet away from anyone. You can see with King Uzziah, for example, that he had to go into his own house by himself and could not come to the temple of the Lord any more. Leprosy becomes that incredible illustration of sin. Turn, if you would, with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We have a word for sin today. We use that word because we don't want to take responsibility for our sin. That word is addiction. If it's an addiction, then it's not our fault. But truly, sin is an addiction, isn't it? You know, what happens when someone lies, for example, they discover that they're in a group of lies. Now they have to lie one more time to cover up their previous lie. And so the author to the Hebrews is saying something like, you know, sin is like leprosy. It dulls the senses. The more sin is committed, the less sensitive someone becomes. And more sin is committed. Just like a man who has leprosy cannot feel. And he may lose a hand. Later, all the way up his forearm because he cannot feel. You see, when we're talking about the miracles, we're talking about sin. They become a type, a picture. Because after all, they are the result of sin imputed to us from Adam. Now you say, well, Craig, now that's a nice little theory you have there. But how can you prove it? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is, of course, Isaiah's servant's song about Christ. Already, Isaiah has been alluded to in the book of Matthew, will be alluded to again in chapter 27 twice. But in chapter 3, the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," a reference to Psalm 2, "in whom I'm well pleased," a reference to Isaiah 42, the servant's song. Already, Isaiah is brought forward as speaking of Christ. And here in Isaiah chapter 53, look at verse 53. It says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." And here is the quotation that Matthew uses in verse 17 of chapter 8. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And you can see that verse 5 is talking about sin. It's talking about the vicarious atonement of Christ. That in the cross, the problem of sin is dealt with in the body of Christ. He was punished for us. And the subsidiary consequences of sin are vicariously borne by Christ on the cross. He bore our griefs. The word grief there is the word sicknesses. He carried our sorrow. The word sorrow there is a word that is used throughout the Old Testament for physical pain from sickness. Well, now, it is, I think, incontrovertible that in the New Testament, any author who quotes the Old Testament keeps its context in mind. And Isaiah 53 is dealing with what? Why, it's dealing with sin. Thus, in Matthew chapter 8, leprosy becomes a type of our sin. It's a story that's found in Mark. It's a story that's found in Luke. It's in its shortest form here in Matthew. And as I said, it's quite easy to understand. I think there are maybe 4 or 5 things that we ought to keep in mind, though. First, we're saying it is ultimately about sin. And so the leper comes to Jesus, and he bows down. The word is a word that comes from Psalm 2, where the psalmist advises the kings, "Kiss the Son, lest he become angry with you, for his anger may soon be kindled." Do homage, kiss the Son. So here's this picture of this leper who kneels down, prostrates himself before Christ, and maybe kisses Christ on the foot. And he says, "Lord, if you're willing, you're capable to heal me." Notice he comes as a sinner. "If you're willing." "I don't deserve it, Lord." He's used to ostracism. He's used to staying 6 feet away from people, and you can imagine if there's this huge crowd around Christ, we're told just such a thing. Great crowds were following him. Here comes a man saying, "Unclean, unclean," and the crowd must split. None of them want to touch him. They too will be ceremonially unclean. And he comes, and he puts himself before Christ. "If you're willing." He demonstrates his own unworthiness, doesn't he? "Lord, I don't deserve this. You don't have to. You're capable if you're willing." It's much like Paul said, isn't it? This is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. "Christ Jesus came into the world to die for sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." I didn't deserve it. But he was willing. The second thing that's important to see, I think, is a Savior. The fact that we're talking about ultimately a picture of sin and salvation comes from the words that's used. "If you're willing, you are able to make me clean." Jesus stretches out his hand, bridges the gap of 6 feet, and touches him. And he speaks 2 words. "Thelo charistatai.
I'm willing. Be clean. Well, now in the Old Testament, we're talking about ceremonial uncleanness. But a picture of man outside the camp, away from the temple, no fellowship with the Lord. Everyone shuns them. Now Jesus reaches out. I'm willing. Come on. Be clean. The word clean is used in the New Testament. It's this very word. Jesus comes to Peter to wash his feet. Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Lord, not just my feet then, but my hands and my head. Peter, everyone who has a bath is every whit clean except their feet. And you are all clean except one of you. Then later on in chapter 15, speaking of the vine and the branches, Jesus says to his disciples after Judas has departed, you are all clean by the word I declared to you. Just back in chapter 13. You're all clean. It's that word John picks up in John chapter 1 and uses in the first epistle of John. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, here's the Savior. He reaches out and in a picture form, He identifies with Him. And the key is He touches Him. When we sing that song, He touched me. But it's a picture of a substitutionary atonement. If anyone else should touch the leper, what would happen? They would be unclean. They would have to go outside the city, bathe, wash their clothes, and come back in at the evening. Not Jesus. When He touches, He cleans the man up, and He Himself remains clean. Oh, that's just the picture, isn't it, of Jesus Christ who came into the world as God. And He added to His nature as God a second nature, a human nature, through a virgin birth. He was the God-man and He walked among us. And the writers of the Bible make it clear. He was one of us, yet without sin. We have a high priest, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, who can sympathize with our weaknesses because He was tested like we are, yet without sin. Paul says it himself, He who knew no sin. Why, He became a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. Now, this is a picture of a Savior. There's a third thing we need to keep in mind. The third thing is, all who come to Christ must believe. And certainly, the leper believes. Notice he says two things that are very important. He says, Lord. Well, truly, Lord sometimes can be translated Sir, just as a formal title. Mr. Jesus. But no, he says, Lord. Does he mean Sir or does he mean Sovereign? Why, he means Sovereign. How do I know? Because he says, if you want to, you can cleanse me. If you want to, you can take this body where the hands are falling off, the feet aren't working right, the ears are gone, the nose is missing, and you can make me clean. He has faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Jesus says, I'm willing. One word, fellow, be clean. Fourthly, when we talk about the necessity of faith, we have to keep in mind that not everyone has faith. If we dismiss the miracles of Jesus, we have not faith. If we dismiss the cross and the bodily resurrection, we have no faith. If we think all roads lead to heaven, we have no faith. If we despise the concept of the justice of God and His wrath, we are missing faith. Jesus makes it clear. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father, I will say to you, I don't know you, depart from me. And chapter 8 tells us what? Well, when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sit down at that table in the kingdom of heaven, lots of Gentiles are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to sit down with them. But the sons of the kingdom, the one to whom the kingdom was announced first, they're going to depart into the darkness outside, the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And no one spoke more about judgment and eternal condemnation and hell than our Savior, Jesus Christ. This miracle is about sin. This miracle is about salvation. This miracle is about faith. This miracle is about eternal life away from eternal condemnation. It truly is a grand miracle. And there is no better picture of sin than leprosy. Well, so each of us must then ask ourselves the question, is this the Jesus in whom I believe? There's one more point. Jesus says to the leper, well, now don't tell anybody, but go instead to the priest, which would mean he's got to go to Jerusalem. This miracle probably takes place in Capernaum. He's got to go to Jerusalem. And there he presents the offering that Caleb read for us out of Leviticus chapter 14. A guilt offering, a sin offering, a burnt offering. An offering of two birds. One bird is slain over a vessel, and the blood drips in there, and they take hyssop and some other stuff, and the other bird, and they dip them in there, and they sprinkle that blood, and they put it on the ear and put it on the toe, and then the other bird flies away. The picture of carrying the uncleanness, the sin away, the picture of the atonement. In His body, He bore our sin on the tree. But of course, we don't offer such a sacrifice today, do we? Let's close with this. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Clearly, he's talking about the cross. How do we eat? Why, we eat by faith. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach, for we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that confess His name and do not neglect to do good and to share, for with what such sacrifices God is well pleased. Here's the picture. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians who are nomads. They've left Judaism. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians who are tempted to follow a group of Jewish nomads. They've left Jerusalem. They're like the Qumran sect. They're out in the wilderness. They spiritualize the tabernacle and the wandering in the wilderness. And the writer is saying, look, Jesus suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem. He separated Himself from that religious system. Now you too must go outside the camp. Separate yourself from this group of Jewish people and follow Christ bearing His reproach. Because after all, we're not concerned about praise here. We're not concerned about an inheritance here. We're not concerned about a good life here. But we're looking for that city which is coming, the New Jerusalem. So then, while we're waiting, here's what we do. We offer a sacrifice of praise. That is, lips that confess His name. And that's what Jesus is telling this man. Go offer that sacrifice for a testimony, a confession to them. Jesus healed me. Our confession is, Jesus saved.